This morning we're going to be in Luke 19. If you'd like to open your Bible to Luke chapter 19, we're going to look at the story of Zacchaeus this morning. It's a story that is very well known among children, I think especially thanks to the children's song that so many learn in Sunday school or vacation Bible school about Zacchaeus, who was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see, right? That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Right. Yes, maybe. A few people nodding their heads, okay. So that story is found in Luke chapter 19. Because of that song, I think, to be honest, I think the story of Zacchaeus is possibly more familiar to children than it is to adults. Or adults, you know, they know that song, and so they know that there was this short guy that wanted to see Jesus. But there's a lot, really, that we can take from this passage, and as Luke is the only one who records it, that's where we'll be looking this morning, in Luke chapter 19, 1 through 10. As I was considering what to preach on this morning, I was looking at the different gospel accounts and what takes place in those accounts immediately before the triumphal entry, which is Palm Sunday, what we'll be celebrating next week. And in Luke, it is the story of Zacchaeus that takes place right before that, and I was thinking, this is a passage that's very rarely preached on. You know, it is a familiar story, but in my experience, I couldn't remember very many times hearing people preach on the story of Zacchaeus, and so I decided that was where we would go this morning, and then lo and behold, I came to find out after I was done, I preached on it 2 years ago, almost exactly this week. So I did not consult that message in preparing for this morning, so if you're a note taker, I guess you can tell me how close I am to what I preached 2 years ago. We'll see if there's a lot of similarity there or not, but let's begin by reading this account, Zacchaeus and Jesus' interaction with him that we see in Luke 19, starting in verse 1. So it says, "He entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today.' So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully, and when they saw it, they all grumbled. 'He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner.' And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost.'" So this account, right, it begins by giving us the setting where the story is going to take place. And when I refer to this as a story, by the way, I do not mean that it's fictional, right? This actually occurred, right? It is a story that we're given, but this is a factual account. This is an interaction that took place between Jesus and this man named Zacchaeus. So it tells us that Jesus enters Jericho and he's passing through. Right? Jericho was not Jesus' destination. He is on his way to Jerusalem. And Jericho was on the way. And in the previous chapter, Luke chapter 18, we see at the end of that chapter that as Jesus was coming to Jericho, he passed a blind beggar on the road, and he healed that blind man who was calling out to him. And then, so that's as he's getting to Jericho, and now he's entering into the city. Now, the city of Jericho is one that appears throughout the Bible, right? In fact, if someone were to ask you, have you ever heard of Jericho, or what do you know about Jericho? Probably, I'm going to guess, for most of us, the first thing that would come to mind would be the Old Testament account of the Israelites marching around the city of Jericho, not saying anything, and then after the final day when they march around 7 times and the walls come tumbling down, right? Joshua fit the Battle of Jericho. We probably even know that song. So this city is the same city. It's not in the exact same location as the Old Testament Jericho, because obviously it had been rebuilt since the walls had collapsed. But it is very nearby, and it was a significant city and for several reasons. One is it had a nice, warmish climate that attracted a lot of vacationers, particularly Roman nobility And even Herod had a winter resort that was built in the city of Jericho. It was known as the city of palm trees, right? You can almost imagine the billboards or the postcards, right? Wish you were here, you know, city of palm trees. And it was also, not only that, it was at the intersection of a major trade route. So there was a lot of business going on in Jericho, a lot of people going through the city, because in order to go from Galilee to Jerusalem, you had to go through Jericho. So this is the city where this is all taking place, and because there were a lot of people there, and because there was a lot of business traffic there, just like today in major cities that would fit that description, there were not only those who were well-to-do and those who were enjoying the finer things of life, there were also those who were the working class, and also those who were poor and beggars, and even what we might call homeless. And that's what we see at the end of 18, where Jesus encounters this blind beggar. But now in chapter 19, he's encountering someone who is at the opposite end of the economic spectrum. Zacchaeus, we're told in verse 2, was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Luke doesn't really hold back here, does he, in giving us description? I mean, he's telling us the truth, right? He's not besmirching Zacchaeus in any way. He's telling us the truth. He literally was a chief tax collector, and he very much was rich. But Luke wants to make sure that we realize that. And if you're familiar with the way the New Testament describes tax collectors, you'll know that that's not a very favorable thing to be described as. Right, for Luke to point out that Zacchaeus was a tax collector is essentially to tell us this guy was not popular. This guy was not well liked at all. And there was a reason why the tax collectors were not popular. Right? Rome was the oppressor of the people of Israel. They were the conquering nation, and they were oppressing the people of Israel, and they had negotiated essentially with the people that they could continue to worship in the way that they wanted and do some of the things according to their religious traditions, as long as they essentially behaved themselves and as long as they paid the taxes that Rome demanded. But the taxes that the people were paying were significant, and they were going to Rome. One commentator said it this way, it says, in their historical context, these taxes were not similar to modern-day taxes, which pay for education and roads and other public services. These taxes went directly to Rome, the occupying empire dominating Israel. In other words, the Jewish people were paying their oppressors to oppress them. And I don't think I've ever met anybody who really likes to pay taxes, right? But to pay someone to oppress you is kind of like rubbing salt in the wound, isn't it? And so tax collectors were very unpopular individuals. You can see why the taxes were unpopular. But the way that Rome worked, the way that the Roman Empire worked with their tax collecting, is that the city of Rome, the government of Rome, essentially assigned districts, or almost what we might today call franchises, for tax collecting. And different Roman businessmen would purchase a district for which they would be responsible for collecting the taxes. And then they would pass on to Rome what was owed to Rome, and they would keep their cut for their profit. But those Roman businessmen, they did not go into the areas and do the tax collecting themselves. They hired locals to do the tax collecting. So Zacchaeus is one of these local tax collectors. Zacchaeus is a Jew. Right, the Roman businessmen who had these tax franchises would hire Jewish people. And so in the eyes of the Jewish people, those who were the tax collectors were essentially traitors. They had betrayed their people, their own nation, to work for the oppressor, not only to work for them, but to tax the Jewish people, and in fact, to be honest, to overtax the Jewish people. Right? Because, again, Rome had a certain amount of money that it demanded be collected. And then the owners who purchased those districts, they wanted to make their profit. And then the people that they subcontracted out to, they wanted to make their profit. And so each step of the way, right, people are taking their share off of it. So by the time you get down to the people who are actually paying the taxes, they're paying even more than what the taxes actually were. because they needed to provide for the profit of those in between individuals. So, you know, just to kind of simplify it, right? Suppose that Rome says your tax is going to be, just to keep it in kind of terms familiar to us, your tax is going to be $65, right? Well, then the business owner or the franchisee, the Roman business guy, he might say to the collector, the tax is $75, right? Because they're going to pass 65 on to Rome, but they're going to pocket 10. Well, then the local tax collector might say, your tax is $95, right? Because I'm going to keep 20, and then the next guy's going to take 10, and then they're going to pay the rest to Rome. And in the Israelite people, they had no recourse. There was nothing they could do about it. And there wasn't a nice little tax bracket that they could look up online and see, I made this much money, and I'm filing joint, and I've got 4 dependents, so here's how much I owe. They couldn't do that. They basically were at the mercy of the tax collector who said, this is what you owe. And if you didn't pay it, a Roman soldier would be dispatched to come and pay you a visit, and not a friendly one. So Zacchaeus is a very unpopular individual, very much disliked. And Luke tells us that not only is he a tax collector, he is a chief tax collector. He is the head of the bad guys, so to speak. And no doubt, he had become rich, as Luke tells us, through skimming and overcharging in the process of collecting taxes. So a little more information about Jericho and Zacchaeus. In Charles Ellicott's commentary, he says, the position of Jericho near the fords of the Jordan made it a natural trade center for the imports from Gilead, particularly myrrh and balsam. Under the government of Herod and Archelaus, it had become once more a city of palm trees, and their dates and palm honey were probably liable to an octroi duty. So an octroi duty is basically a local tax collected on a specific good. Right, so then he goes on and continues to describe, and he says that the real publicani were the capitalists of Rome, and the publicans, commonly so called, were the actual tax collectors. As such, he had an abundant opportunity for enriching himself, and as we may infer from his own words, had probably not altogether escaped the temptations of his calling. So you get the setting here. Okay, so Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's entering this thriving town. Lots of people. We know from the context, we know from the details in the account here, that there is a crowd of people, because it says in verse 3 that Zacchaeus, on account of the crowd, could not see Jesus. And they're entering into this town, and there's this guy who is short and unpopular and despised, who wants to see Jesus, so he goes and climbs a tree. Right, we can probably all relate to that, climbing a tree. So this man, this well-to-do tax collector, ran ahead, verse 4 says, and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him. So this is interesting, because the way that Luke describes this to us, where it says that he wanted to see Jesus, right? It says he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So what does it mean when it says he was seeking to see who Jesus was? Does it mean that he wanted to see him because he had heard of him, but he wanted to know, what does he look like? You know, what does he look like? How does he dress? What can I see for myself, this man that I have heard of? Or is it possible he didn't even know who Jesus was? And he hears all these people and sees this crowd, and they're like, it's Jesus. Jesus is here. And he's like, who's this Jesus guy? That seems unlikely that he had never heard of Jesus, just because of how popular Jesus was at this point. Remember, Jesus has been ministering for about 3 years at this point, and he has performed many miraculous signs that people had heard of. So probably Zacchaeus had at least heard of him. So maybe he just wants to see what sort of man he is, or maybe he just doesn't realize it's Jesus. He sees the crowd and wants to know what all the hubbub is about. Regardless, he climbs up in this tree so he can see for himself, because he was tired of not being able to see over the heads of all the tall people in front of him. If you sit behind my son in church, you've probably experienced that, right? You know that you can't see what's going on if you're behind Owen. So the various translations of the Bible don't give us any more detail than that, just that he wants to see who Jesus is. Now, interestingly enough, you go to Jericho today, there is still a large sycamore tree at a main intersection that they call Zacchaeus's tree. Whether or not it was really there when Zacchaeus climbed, who knows? But it's a very popular tree and has been photographed many, many times, major tourist attraction in Jericho. But we see in verses 5 and 6, so Zacchaeus is up in the tree. And when Jesus came to the place, he says, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he, Zacchaeus, hurried and came down and received him, Jesus, joyfully. This is interesting, isn't it? Because Jesus is surrounded by a crowd of people. There's lots of people that Jesus could have talked to, could have interacted with, but he sees the man in the tree and goes straight to the man in the tree. Maybe Jesus is curious. He's like, "What's up with the dude in the tree?" Right? Probably not. It was, in fact, a divine appointment. And Jesus approaches Zacchaeus, and he calls him by name and tells him to come down. He says, "For I must stay at your house today." "Zacchaeus, I'm coming to dinner at your place," is essentially what Jesus says. He gives him this personal call. He sought him out. He looked him in the eye. He called him by name. He says, "I'm coming to see you." It was not because Zacchaeus was deserving. It wasn't because he was special. In fact, we've just seen what kind of man he was. Luke says he was a chief tax collector and he was rich. And we also see in the next verses, in verse 7, that when they, the people, saw it, they all grumbled. That's how it reads in the ESV. The King James Version says that they all murmured. What were they grumbling and murmuring about? Not just that he had picked Zacchaeus to go see and not them, but specifically, what does it say? Verse 7, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Right? In the eyes of the people who are watching this, they're thinking, of all the people who are here, of all the houses that there are in this city, of all the places he could go, he picked that guy, the chief tax collector, that jerk, that ripoff. The people are indignant that this is who Jesus is going to visit. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Right, John Gill describes that this way. He says, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner, a notorious one, an abandoned, profligate creature, one of the worst of sinners as being a publican and the chief of them, who had amassed vast riches to himself by extortion and oppression. And they thought it was not agreeable to the character of a holy man and a venerable prophet to go into such a man's house, eat at his table, and have familiar conversation with him. In other words, in the eyes and in the minds of the people, this is the worst possible choice Jesus could have made. Do they not know who this guy is? Why wouldn't he go hang out with the religious leaders? Why wouldn't he go see some of the local pastors or deacons or elders or something? Why go hang out with this sinner? So I want to ask you a question this morning. Do you ever look at someone and think that they're a profligate creature? They are one of the worst of sinners. Do you ever look at someone and think it is not agreeable to the character of Jesus for God to love them? For a Christian to show love to that person? I'm going to guess that you have. Because I think if we're honest with ourselves, we've all been in that position at one time or another where we've seen a person or known a person and thought, that person can't possibly deserve God's love. Why would Jesus want anything to do with that guy, with that woman? If you know who that person is and you know what that person has done, no way would Jesus want anything to do with them. But now let me tell you something and tell me something. If we want to call someone a profligate creature, someone unworthy of the love of Jesus, We better be looking in the mirror when we say that. I'm not worthy of the love of Jesus. And you're not either. Every single one of us is a sinner. All of us, the Bible says, have fallen short. Maybe our sins look different than Zacchaeus's, but we've all sinned. We've all done things that, if Jesus were looking for people who were worthy of his attention, would strike us off the list. There is not a single person, never has been and never will be, who is worthy of the attention and love and forgiveness of Jesus Christ. That's the truth. It's what the Bible tells us. But here's the good news that's equally true. There is not a single person, never has been, never will be, who is beyond redemption. It doesn't matter what we've done. It doesn't matter how bad our sins are. It doesn't matter how horrible our reputation is. It doesn't matter if anyone were to look and say, there is no way Jesus should have anything to do with him. Jesus doesn't care. There's not a sin anyone has ever committed that cannot be forgiven if you're willing to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. And that's important for us to understand this morning for two reasons. One is because of what I've just said, that absolutely anyone who accepts Christ will be saved. There are no other conditions or qualifications. That is it. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth that you're a sinner, you receive Jesus Christ, you will be saved. It doesn't say as long as you're not the chief tax collector, then you will be saved. As long as you're not the biggest jerk in town, you will be saved. As long as you have a stellar reputation, you will be saved. There's none of that. But the second thing that's important for us to see, in which Luke tells in this story, and if you don't understand the Bible in its entirety, the way Luke tells this story could be misleading. But if you were to take Luke chapter 19, 1 through 10, just pull it out of the Bible by itself, that's the only thing anyone ever saw about the Bible, they might be confused by the way that Luke tells this story. Because Luke doesn't give us the full exchange of what takes place. He's summarizing, right? He's given us an abbreviated account. And what we see here could, if you don't understand Bible in its entirety, it could give the impression that Zacchaeus was saved on the basis of his works. Right? Because you look there and you see Zacchaeus hurried down. He joyfully receives Jesus. Verse 7 tells us about the people who are grumbling and complaining. Then you get to verse 8 and it says, Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, verse 9, "Today salvation has come to this house." So again, if you were to just pull this out by itself and read that, it might appear that Zacchaeus was saved by his works. It might appear that because Zacchaeus said, "I'm going to give away half of my money to poor people, and I'm going to repay people that I ripped off fourfold," then Jesus said, "Now this guy is saved." But that's not what happened. You say, "Well, how do you know that's not what happened?" I know that's not what happened because I know what the Bible teaches. And I know the Bible teaches that that can't happen. You cannot be saved through your works. Titus chapter 3, if you want to keep your hand in Luke, but turn to Titus chapter 3 for a moment. Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, tell us this. "He saved us," that being Jesus, "he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." Verse 7 says, "So being justified by his grace." But what do we see there in verse 5? That our salvation is not because of works done by us in righteousness. And then look also at Ephesians 2. back a few pages in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Very familiar verses, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Right? Just those two passages. We could look at others, but just those two passages make it incontrovertibly clear that salvation does not and cannot come through our works. If Zacchaeus was saved by giving away his money and repaying the people he had ripped off, then Ephesians 2, 8, 9 would not be true. Because Zacchaeus would be able to say, "I got saved because of what I did." And that's not how we got saved. Because we cannot earn salvation. There's nothing that we can do to cause God to save us. The only thing we can do is accept Jesus Christ as Savior. Salvation does not and cannot come through works. The only way it can come is through knowing Jesus Christ as Savior. But you will also recall, I hope, if you were here as we worked our way through 1 John, that if you are a believer, that if you do accept Christ as your Savior, that that will produce a change in how you live. It will produce a change in your heart. It will result in external evidence that you are a new creature. Remember, as we worked through 1 John, we saw that John repeatedly said, "This is how we know. Here's the evidence. If this is happening in your life, if this change is taking place in your life, that's proof that you are saved." And what we see from Zacchaeus in verse 8 in Luke chapter 19 is that evidence. He was such a radically transformed creature that now, instead of ripping people off, he says, "I'm going to give away half of my wealth to the poor people, and with the half that I've got left, if there's anybody I ripped off, I'm going to repay them fourfold." And if you look in the original language for verse 8, in the English it says, "if I've defrauded anyone." In the original, it's not really if, it's when I defrauded people. Right? Zacchaeus is not like, "I'm going to go back and check my books and see if I ripped anybody off." Now he's saying, "I know I defrauded people, and I'm going to repay them fourfold." That's far above and beyond even what the law required. Just for the sake of time, I won't ask you to turn there, but if you want to make a note of it and look at it later, you could look at Exodus chapter 22, and you would see that a fourfold repayment was only required if someone stole sheep. Zacchaeus, as far as we know, hadn't stolen anyone's sheep. But in Leviticus chapter 6, it says if someone stole money from someone or defrauded someone of their money, they had to repay their money plus 20%. Zacchaeus is saying, "I'm going to repay them 400%. Now, is Zacchaeus going to get a gold star in heaven for that? No. He's not going to get a bigger mansion. He's not going to live on a nicer street. He's not going to have a finer robe. Luke doesn't point that out to us to say that Zacchaeus was a pretty special guy. He points it out to show us how radically Zacchaeus was transformed. Now, instead of finding ways to rip people off and line his own pockets, Zacchaeus is going to repay them far above and beyond anything even the law required. The point is that a heart that's transformed by salvation is not content with doing the bare minimum. You and I, if we know Jesus Christ is our Savior, we should not live our lives looking for, "What exactly do I have to do to get by? What's the least I can do for Jesus to be satisfied?" That's not what God is looking for. God is looking for a heart that has been made so new that it isn't limited at all by selfishness and greed. It instead is wanting to do above and beyond what anyone might require, because we realize the magnitude of the forgiveness which we have received and the grace and mercy that we have received. And when we truly understand, right, when I really stop and think about and accept it to the best of my finite ability, the magnitude of the love and grace and mercy and forgiveness that God has bestowed on me, I cannot possibly help but sprinkle that on others. Right? It's foolish, and Jesus gave a parable where he demonstrated this. It's foolish for us to receive this radical, awesome, incredible, magnificent forgiveness and be like, thank you, God, and then turn around and say, give me what you owe. But don't we often do that? We want to be the recipients of grace and mercy and forgiveness, but when it comes to anybody else, we want justice. I want what you owe me. What, can I have a little more time? Nope, throw them in jail. Isn't that the way we often react? Maybe not literally. And Zacchaeus is demonstrating a heart that's been radically transformed through salvation. And Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. He's not referring to Zacchaeus' ethnicity here. He was already a biological son of Abraham. He was a Jew. When he says he is also a son of Abraham, he's referring to he is a spiritual son of Abraham. He is a believer. He is among the descendants that God promised Abraham when he said, see all the stars, see the sands of the sea. Your descendants will be like them. Jesus is saying Zacchaeus is one of those stars. He is one of God's children. He had been forgiven. And in verse 10, Jesus says, this is why I came. Jesus is about to enter Jerusalem. Next week, as we observe the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, Jesus is going into Jerusalem to the cheering crowds, singing Hosanna. Most of them had not a clue what Jesus was all about. Jesus says right here, verse 10 of Luke 19, this is why I came. I came to seek and to save the lost. That was true for Zacchaeus. It's true today. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, this verse is for you. This is why Jesus came, to seek and save the lost. He wants you to be saved. He wants to forgive your sins. He died on the cross and shed his blood to pay your penalty. All you have to do is acknowledge that you're a sinner, acknowledge that he is the Savior, and accept the gift of salvation. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reminder in this passage that there is no sin that is too great to be forgiven by Jesus. That your love for us is so great. The blood of Jesus Christ is so powerful. The forgiveness that you offer is so all-encompassing that it doesn't matter who we are or what we've done or how far we've fallen short or how many people we've hurt. That you love us so much that you will forgive those sins. Thank you for that gift. Thank you for the forgiveness. Thank you for the hope that we have because of that, that we know that when we stand before you someday, that we will not suffer eternal separation from you because Jesus died for our sins. If anyone here today has never accepted Christ as Savior, Father, I pray they would understand that this verse is talking about them, that Jesus came for them, to save them, He died on the cross for them. I pray that they would accept Christ as their Savior today, and that today we could celebrate their salvation and say, today salvation has come. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand for our closing hymn, 331. There's room at the cross for you. The cross upon which Jesus died is a shelter in which we can ride, and its grace so free is sufficient for me, and deep is its fountain, as wide as the sea. There's room at the cross for you.
Father, we thank you for the truth of that lyric, that the blood flows from Calvary to cleanse every stain. There is no sin that cannot be forgiven. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for your love for us.